Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. It's a joy to worship with you this Christmas Eve. We have a lot of hope. As believers in Christ, we have an unshakable foundation. No matter how tragic or how uncertain things might look around in the world about us, no matter how uncertain, things in our country or whatever it is might be, we have a hope that is immovable, and we have a lot to be thankful for this Christmas. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we get ready to dive into God's word this evening? See? Boy, that habit is kicking in. Father, you are altogether wonderful, altogether good. We thank you for your unrelenting pursuit of rebellious humanity. Thank you that you are willing to speak light and bring light into darkness. Thank you that you pursued us. You came after us when we could care less about coming to you and running after you. Thank you that you're good and kind, and Lord, you're sacrificial and long-suffering, humble, powerful. And God, this Christmas Eve, I pray that you would help us to catch a greater glimpse of the hope that you've given us in Jesus Christ and how you've shared that hope throughout generation to generation, even delivering this hope to a rebellious people. And so, God, we honor you this evening. We lift our voices to the one who's worthy of all praises, and now we tune our hearts and minds to your word so that we might see all the good that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this evening's message is entitled, A Kindle of Great Hope. It's a small flicker, a small flame that will eventually reveal itself to be a bright blaze of glory. Now, I love Christmas in New Mexico. I mean, just the other day, my wife was reading an article to us in the car, and it was an article that was rating all of the states according to their Christmas spirit. Which state has the most Christmas spirit? And of course, like so many other lists, New Mexico was on the bottom. Now, I am convinced that's because the publisher had no appreciation for luminarias or chili ristras. And I get it, you know. If you look around at some of the other states, you see a big Christmas tree and bright lights all around glistening the center of their town. And then you come to Albuquerque and you take a visit, you go to Old Town, and there you find some paper bags with dirt in it and a candle, and then we're so obsessed with the chili that you look at the doors and the windows and there's chilies hanging off of them. And so I think the author of the article was like, New Mexico uses trash, you know, to celebrate Christmas. That's, I guess, what they do. But to be honest with you, I love it. I mean, I love going to the neighborhoods where the luminarias are all set out. It looks so beautiful, especially when you go down like the darkest streets, where all the streetlights are turned off and the only flickering of light that you can see is that candle shining through those brown paper bags. Now, to the outsider looking in, or to someone to whom you're just describing how we decorate here in New Mexico for the first time, it might appear to be a weak and poor way to light up your community during the Christmas season. But to those of us who are in the know, we know it's amazing. It's absolutely wonderful. And even more than that, those luminarias can serve as a reminder. Every single luminaria you see can serve as a reminder that the greatest light ever to shine into the darkness of this world was announced and delivered to those looking on in what would appear to be a rather weak and foolish fashion. But to those of us who are in the know, we recognize that Jesus is the greatest hope and the greatest light ever to have shined into the darkness and the chaos that is all around us. This evening, we're going to look at a popular and a familiar passage of Scripture, a text that is read often during Christmas, a passage that is easily found on the Christmas cards in the stores. It's a portion of Scripture that was given to Israel in a very dark hour indeed. It was spoken through the prophet Isaiah to a rebellious people who were about to go into captivity. The Assyrians were going to ransack the northern kingdom. Israel would be displaced from their homeland. And the northern kingdom, the people dwelling there would lose jobs. They would lose homes. They would lose land. Any sense of stability that they once had was all going to be removed. And it was going to be removed by and large because of their own rebellion and their persistence in idolatry. You see, these people would take the name of the Lord unto themselves, but they were idol worshipers at heart. And they ran after their own desires and worshiped God through forbidden means, serving idols in the name of Yahweh. And it is to this rebellious people that God begins to kindle a great hope. A small flicker of light is given to them that will blaze afresh in their hearts like the noonday if they will but turn and trust in His provision by faith. They'll turn to the Lord by faith. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1, the scripture reads, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is in distress, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed by her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Now, verse 1 begins with the words, "Nevertheless," which means this passage is directly connected and flows out of the message that has been given to us in chapter 8. So if you turn back just one chapter and look at what's being said, starting in verse 19, it reads, "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." Now, these people are going into captivity because of their own rebellious ways. Israel is God's covenant people, and they've turned their back on Him, and they are about to be driven into darkness. And yet God is still going to impart to them hope. He is going to cause light to shine into darkness through the announcement of Israel's promised Messiah. And it turns out that this announcement is a Christmas announcement. It's a Christmas announcement because, as you will see in a moment, it's an announcement that firstly deals with the Messiah's birth. It deals with His birth. And I want you to see that this announcement comes to those who have been driven into darkness. I want you to see that because when I look around at our country, when I look around at our world in 2020, I see instability. I see our sense of normalcy and dependability eroding away. It's being stripped away from our very eyes. The counsel that we receive on an ongoing basis is a mixed message We don't know what counsel to believe anymore. There is all sorts of confusion about how we should move forward. Public trust in our government and our governing officials is at an all-time low. And we're dealing with riots and protests. Peace and order seem to be eluding us. And we are wondering, is there any hope? Is there any hope? Well, brothers and sisters, Christmas is all about hope. It's all about hope to people sitting in darkness just like that. It's all about people that need hope who are in darkness just like that. And the prophet Isaiah proves this to be so right here in Isaiah chapter 9. It was Zebulun and Naphtali, the two tribes that were up in the north near the Sea of Galilee, and it was to these two tribes that were going to feel the brunt. These were the tribes that were going to feel the brunt of the Assyrian forces, and they would be the ones driven into the deepest darkness. And yet, it would be to them that God would shine his light the brightest, shine his light brightly upon them. The Gospel of Matthew attributes the light of Jesus, his life and his public ministry, as having fulfilled this promise given to us in Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, which is in the land of Zebulun, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is in the land of Naphtali, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" Those who were the most rebellious, those who had turned their back on the Lord and walked away, those who were driven into the greatest darkness and confusion, to them, God's light shined the brightest. Jesus spent a large part of his ministry, a majority of his ministry, in this region. A great light dawned upon them. Now, I don't know where you are at right now, but maybe, perhaps, you are in a place of darkness. Maybe that which seemed to bring stability into your life has been removed. Certain normalcies that you could count upon, things that you could depend upon on a regular basis to make your life move forward, maybe those things are eroding away. And you're wondering, well, does God care? Does he really care? Well, my friends, the good news surrounding this Christmas announcement in Isaiah is that God absolutely cares. He absolutely cares, and God desires to shine his light the brightest where it seems to be the darkest in our life. So now let's look at the form and the hope that this great light is going to come in. God promises to shine upon those living in the land of the shadow of death. Let's look at its form. Verse 3. "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." Now, part of the way in which this great light is going to bring hope is by increasing national stability, political stability. There is going to be a regular, abundant harvest that they could count upon. Something that would ensure for the people a regular pattern of stability and peace and joy for their life to be able to move forward upon. And he speaks also of dividing spoil, which has to do with enemies being conquered and an influx of economic increase in light of that and stability because of that. War's done away with. Enemies are conquered. And I think when I read about that, who doesn't want to live in a world like that, right? Who doesn't want to live in a world like that, where there's a regular rhythm of peace and stability that is absolutely dependable? Something that we can count upon. It's not a stability that can simply just be yanked out from underneath us at any given moment. You know, maybe it's a natural disaster. Maybe there's political turmoil. There's things that just in a moment could yank stability out from underneath us. But there's a time coming when the world will be absolutely stable. And this is part of the announcement, part of the light that Isaiah is speaking of. It involves just that. All of those things are phenomenal, right? I mean, all of us go, yes, Lord, that's absolutely amazing. I want that. And I know you do. And especially now that we're living in 2020, we're going, yeah, we want stability. We want peace. We want wisdom in the direction that we're moving. That is what we want. But we need to keep in mind that the greatest threat to our ongoing security and peace in this world is death. It is death. Sin and death have always been humanity's greatest enemy. And our greatest threat to security, stability, peace, and prosperity within this world is sin and death. And as we reflect back upon the garden, we can recall that it was sin. It was sin that introduced humanity to death. And ever since sin has entered the world, death has loomed its large shadow over us. And before God ever has Isaiah mention the form of this great light and hope, back in verse 2, he mentions our greatest enemy, death. East of Eden, sin and death has always loomed over the place of our dwelling. And that is where we need the greatest victory if we are to enjoy, if we are ever going to enjoy these benefits. And this is precisely where the prophet Isaiah is going to shine the hope of this great life. He's going to shine the light of this hope that he's talking about directly upon that issue. Verse 4 gives us more insight as to the form of this light and hope. He says, "You've broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor." God will, of course, subdue all of those who oppress his people. He'll take care of all of that. We understand that. God is going to freely and powerfully deliver us from all of our enemies, and he will release us from all forms of burden. But the greatest burden and the greatest oppression that we face is sin and death. And that is a problem because sin separates us from God. And Isaiah will eventually show his audience that the Messiah will free his people by taking on their burdens and bearing their oppression. There is a way, a natural path in the narrative Isaiah where the promised Messiah here in Isaiah chapter 9 works its way out grammatically, connecting to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And if we had more time, we would spend time doing that, but it does. Isaiah ultimately points Israel that the Messiah who's going to come is going to be the one who suffers for our transgressions, and he heals us. He's the one who suffers in our place. He's the one who will defeat our enemies and bring us peace with God. And the form of that victory is going to appear to be weak. It will appear to be weak to the onlooker, but you and I know, those who are in the know, we know it's the greatest victory that's ever been accomplished. He says it's going to look like Gideon's victory. Here in the text, maybe you don't notice it right at first, but this is what is meant by "as in the day of Midian." Isaiah is pointing the people back to Gideon's victory during the period of Judges, when God used him to deliver them from the seven-year oppression of the Midians, the Midianites. Now, you remember that Gideon was that judge, that deliverer of Israel who, when we're introduced to him, he appears to be a weakling. He was a weakling. He was there threshing wheat in a wine press. And if you know anything about agriculture back then and separating wheat from the chaff, a wine press is a horrible place to do that. Where you'd want to be is up on the mountaintop where you could throw the wheat up in the air and the chaff could blow away. If you're down low in a wine press, there's not much of a breeze there. So you throw it up and you're like, oh man, the chaff comes back down too. But it's a good place to hide from your enemies. You know, if you don't want the Midianites to see you, in a wine press is a great place to be. He's scared. And yet, God would use him. He would use this seemingly weak deliverer to deliver Israel from their oppression. And he would do it in such a way, you're familiar with the story, where even Gideon's army appears to be weak. It's like, you got too many men, you need to narrow that down. He's like, is that enough? No, you got too many, narrow it down even more. He's like, well, I don't know. He's like, I'm going to do it. I know it appears to be weak. I'm going to deliver. I'm going to bring about a great deliverance. And it was through this appearance of weakness that the greatest victory through the weakest judge up to that point came to pass. In Judges chapter 6, verse 16, and the Lord said to him, to Gideon, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Now Isaiah looks back upon this victory, and God uses this prophet to speak of a future deliverance, a deliverance that is far greater than that of Gideon's, through a deliverer who is of far superior quality and character than that of Gideon, a messianic deliverer. And God is preparing his audience that the form of this coming hope, the form of this deliverance, will appear to be weak, but it will blossom into the greatest deliverance the world has ever seen. And so, as we turn back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5, we get another glimpse. He says, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of the fire. Isaiah is essentially saying that the form of this great light will eventually lead to no more battles. No more battles. The warrior's garments and sandals are going to be tossed into the fire. That which was used for war, we have no more need of. You can get rid of it. And those items will be used to prosper the nations. It's going to provide them with heat and warmth. It's tossed in the fire. It's able to be used in a beneficial way. And I want you to think about the prosperity of a nation that no longer worries about war because there is no war. I want you to think about the prosperity of a nation that no longer worries about health care because the consequences of sin and death have been completely and utterly removed. Our annual defense budget is $730 billion. In 2019, that's what our annual defense budget was. Our annual Medicare budget is $750 billion, and our Medicaid budget is $582 billion. What could an extra $2 trillion do flooding into our economy positively to benefit its people, to go to good programs that are righteous and good and holy? Think about that. Think about how much money we spend on things as a direct result of sin. No more need for a police force. The police force is here because of sin. No more need for ambulances. Disease and sickness, all that's been reversed. Imagine a world free of sin and the consequences of sin, where all the resources are freed up to promote prosperity of the people who live there within, who are deeply in love with righteousness and their God. I said, Lord, I want to love you. You're so good. You're so holy. I see that righteousness is the way to live. I embrace it to the full, and I want to live my life out in righteousness. And we're able to, without sin restricting us, because we have a glorified body now. And he's saying there's no more. The eternal kingdom, sin is no longer a problem. That's the promise. That's part of the promise. And guess what, gang? We are assured of this promise every single Christmas because Isaiah says it is precisely because of the messianic Christmas promise, the coming of the messianic king through his birth, that we can have this hope. He is the light that shines brightly into the darkness of this world. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now stop right there. At first glance, this great light seems to be frail and weak. A child? A child's born. Your son is given. How is this small little child going to bring us hope? How is he going to free us from every enemy and all bondage and all wars? And the even bigger question to those of us who are dwelling in the land of the shadow of death, the bigger question we should be asking is, how is this child going to deliver us from our greatest enemy, death? How is he going to do that? Well, you see, this is no ordinary baby. This is no ordinary infant king. This is the promised seed of David, the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's zeal, God's passion, he's the one that will do it. Anyone who is familiar with the Davidic covenant and all who dwell in the land of Israel at this point in time, we're most certainly familiar with the Davidic covenant. They would have recognized that this great light, this hope that is being promised to them, this child of promise, and all that he would bring, this tremendous deliverance to a people who are undeserving and rebellious, to a people who are dwelling in darkness, this child is none other than the Messiah. They would have made that connection with this verse. God's anointed hope for the ages is a messianic deliverer born into the world to live a life that you and I couldn't live, to take the punishment that would take all eternity for you and I to bear under. He would do it. He would live the life we can't live. He would take the punishment that we deserve. Christmas is all about that hope, that messianic hope, that child being born. And it's about a seemingly weak and fickle light. You know, just as David, Israel's greatest king, yet a flawed king, right? He came from a very humble beginning. Samuel couldn't believe it. This can't be. This is the king, this young shepherd boy. He seems to be weak. How is this the king you have in store for us? He seems to be weak. He grows into be Israel's greatest king, but he ain't the Messiah. He's not the true deliverer, because as his life bears out, you're like, oh man, he falls short. His life falls short. And Jesus, in a David-like fashion, comes to us in humility. He comes to us in what seems to be weak, but he will deliver his people. He will deliver his people because he will prevail. He will be victorious where every other king in Israel's history failed. Every other king, even the greatest kings in Israel's history, the greatest ones, you're introduced to some flaw where you go, this is not the Messiah. It's not David. It's not Solomon. You're like, Solomon was very, you're like, it's going good. And then all of a sudden he's oppressing people with taxes and running off into sin in so many areas. But when this king comes, wisdom, peace, eternal stability will be characterized by his kingdom because of who he is. When the fullness of his kingdom comes, that will characterize what he ushers in. God makes a promise and enters into a covenant with King David, promising him that one of his descendants would build a kingdom or a house for the Lord's name, a house full of righteousness, full of holiness, justice, and love. These are the things that are characterizing God's name and his reign for all eternity. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, we're going to zoom in just on a few verses concerning the Davidic promise, and let's see what he says. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," this is the Lord speaking to David through the prophet, "I will set up your seed, your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Forever. It will be unending. We look back at Israel's history, we know it's not Solomon, it's not any of those kings. And thanks be to God for that, because all of them fall short. We want a king who is pure and righteous and holy and good and perfectly loving and long-suffering to be the king who rules over us for all eternity. And this is the promise. The child promised in Isaiah 9 is Jesus, the Messiah. He's the heir to the Davidic throne. And that is why when you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, it starts out with a long genealogy. Why is there a long genealogy? He wants to show you Jesus is related to David, through whom he gave this covenant. He also continues back further and shows that Jesus is related to Abraham, through whom another covenant was given. Said all the nations of earth would be blessed. He's showing you this is the one. He's the guy. And Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, he does something altogether wonderful. He pulls it all the way back to Adam, and he says Jesus is related to Adam. He's our common ancestor. We have common ancestry with him, and that is altogether wonderful, because where Adam and all of humanity have failed, where Abraham and David have failed, where every king of Israel has failed, where every deliverer thus far has failed, Jesus will succeed. He will succeed. He will never sin. He will never give in to sin's temptation. He will live his life out in perfect righteousness and holiness on our behalf. The eternally wise and wonderful counselor, the mighty God and the eternal Father of heaven and earth and all reality, humbled himself and became a man to gain victory for us. That is good news. And when Isaiah calls this child eternal father, we ought not to think that Isaiah is confusing the persons of the Trinity. You might be thinking, well, what in the world? He's talking about Jesus as father. I thought Jesus is God the Son. Well, he's not talking about the persons of the Trinity, the persons of the Godhood. He's talking about the name, the character, of who the makeup of this child is, and he calls him eternal father. It's a declaration of this child's eternal nature. He is the father or progenitor or the source of eternity, because he himself is the eternal one. That is what Isaiah is saying. He is the source of eternity because he is eternal. And he is saying in no mixed terms that the Messiah will be fully human. That is, he will be born, a child, born from humanity, for humanity, from humanity and for humanity. And he will be fully God. The eternal one will take on flesh, and he will appear to be weak as a man. But in doing so, he will uniquely identify himself with his fallen creation and reconcile man's fallen nature, their sin problem, with our altogether righteous and holy God, so that we can live in unity and oneness with him again, where there is eternal peace, eternal stability, eternal security for all the ages to come. so that we can live in a world like we were talking about. That's altogether wonderful. He's going to take care of the sin problem so that we can live in a place just like that, where there's no more bondage. We don't have to worry about what the governing officials are going to say anymore. All the counsel we're going to receive is wonderful and altogether good. We don't have to worry about war anymore because the mighty God is our defender. That is great news. That is great news, and it's great news that's been spoken to those who are dwelling in darkness. Those who are facing instability. Spoken to those who rebelled against him. Those who were kicked out of the garden and now live in a dark world east of Eden. Has spoken to them. And now once again, just as Adam and Eve dwelt with God in perfect harmony in the garden, you and I can dwell once again in the fullness of his presence. All because the God-man. All because the God-man, in his zeal, stooped in humility, came as a child, lived his life out in the flesh perfectly, taking on our sin and offering us his righteousness so that we might have peace first and foremost where the greatest peace is needed, and that's between us and God. The greatest place of peace that anyone needs is between them and God. And that is what this great light came to do, to reconcile us to the one whom we've been separated from. He took on all of our suffering to pass along and impart his righteousness so that we might be established in God's presence for all eternity, in judgment, in justice, in a place that is securely established through perfect, righteous, and holy judgment and justice and love through the appearance of what seems to be weak. Christmas is always a season of great hope. No matter what the world looks like around us, Christmas is always a season of great hope. And maybe that hope is just barely being kindled before your eyes this evening. Maybe it's just a small flickering light, but the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is a hope that is altogether good and glorious, and it is a bright, blazing flame to those who have come to know him. And if you do not know this hope, if you have not come to believe upon the one whom God sent, Jesus the Messiah, then today is the day. Today is the day to turn to him by faith and to call upon his name, to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I need hope. I need, first and foremost, I need peace with you. Because it's only when I have peace with you that I can have an unsettled foundation to build my life upon. No matter what the world around me looks like, my hope can be settled. And when you're driving around, maybe you have come to know him, right? When you're driving around and you look at those New Mexico paper bags with that little flickering light in there, I hope it will remind you of the weakness and the beauty of the form that our Messiah, our Lord, came in to rescue us. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the great hope and the great light of Jesus Christ that you've promised to those who are living in darkness. Christmas is always a time where we can rejoice, we can lift our voices up to you, even when things are unsettled, even when there is instability. Lord, you have paved the way for permanent stability, permanent peace through your son Jesus by giving us peace where it's most needed, and that's between us and you. And we're thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.